I remember back in high school, I had a couple of friends that wanted to be professional farmers. They never ended up being professional farmers, but they wanted to be nonetheless. Well, one of these guys' dads did have an orchard and a greenhouse, but had neglected his orchard with spray, pruning, thinning, everything. Everything that you should do to do an orchard, his dad did not do. But these kids wanted to make some money off the fruit that was on the trees, which was severely damaged by bugs and who knows what else. So they thought, what else do we do? We do what everyone else does. We hire migrant workers to pick the produce, pack the produce, and then we'll ship it off to the produce company. Well, in the South, we have something called fruit inspectors. And fruit inspectors are about as popular as what we have around here as conservation officers sometimes. Well, they rejected the fruit, sent the fruit back to the farm. They were told their fruit was condemned and not sellable. I can't imagine the time that was spent and money was spent putting together a skidful, a big skidful of plums. What that would have cost, the time and went into it, probably a couple of days, I don't even know. All that time, all that efforts, and all that money spent went completely down the drain. They had to dump all those plums. This is similar to what Jesus is talking about here in this passage. People have done things, even in the name of the Lord, cast out demons, done great miracles, prophesied. But Jesus says, I never knew you. Jesus calls them to depart from him, and he does not know them. This is a very sobering section of Scripture, seriously sobering. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, these surely and in many ways the most solemn and solemnizing words ever uttered in this world, and they are uttered by the Lord Jesus himself. This section of Scripture we should all take, ponder, think about, reflect on our life, because the Canadian church culture has sometimes actually ended up being the enemy of the church. I remember hearing so much in youth group, you can accept Jesus as Savior, but later when you get smarter and more mature and older, you can receive him then as Lord. Meaning that they were more concerned about me getting into heaven than walking alongside of me to make sure I persevered to get there. In modern day terms, if you're into running, these people were more excited that I started running the race and were not maybe so concerned about cheering me along the race. And I'm quite sure, maybe, potentially, I don't know, won't be there to cheer me on when I finish the race. Again, we're talking about what it means to be a Baptist and, of course, what we would argue what it means to be a biblical Christian. And one of the great distinctions of Baptists is that you believe the Bible is infallible, without error, in the inerrant word of God. We build our lives, we build our faith, we build our church practices upon the word of God, not my opinion, not your opinion, not what Baptists said in the past opinion, but the word of God. So when it comes to what true faith is, what our response to Jesus is, who Jesus is, we take the whole word of God. We just don't cherry pick a few verses and take what we like from the word of God. If God wanted us just to have a few verses about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow him, he would have left us a few verses. But he's left us 66 books, Old and New Testament, for our instruction, guidance, direction, and rebuke. Baptists say that Jesus is Lord, and every Christian says, or should say, if you don't say Jesus is Lord, you're not a Christian. We say he is Lord, he is God, but as well we're to receive him or embrace him as Lord. Again, to put it in modern day terms, for Jesus to be your Lord means Jesus is your personal boss. If you're like the person, I remember I was at a friend's wedding and I didn't know who he was marrying that well, but the dad got up and said, "Oh, my daughter says, you're not the boss of me all the time to me." And he goes, "You're going to have a nice time with my daughter." But if you're that type of person who's always saying, "You're not the boss of me," you can say that to me, but you cannot say it to Jesus. Hear what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, 6 to 7. "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord," or it could be translated, "as the Lord." "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as the Lord," who is Lord, of course, Jesus, "so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." That's a wonderful verse that speaks about what a Christian actually is. This morning, though, we're looking at this wonderful gospel and this amazing sermon preached by the Lord Jesus. Remember, the whole point, or one of the main points of Matthew, is that Matthew is trying to tell us that Jesus is greater than Moses. And in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has five sermons to kind of show that he's greater than Moses, because Moses had how many books? Five books. Anybody know what they are? First five books? There's five sermons here in Matthew. Matthew 5 to 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Number 2, Matthew 10, he gives a sermon to his disciples. Number 3, Jesus teaches parables, the Sermon of the Parables. Matthew 18, his sermon on conflict in church. And his final sermon, 24 to 25, his teaching on the end times. But Jesus, in this first sermon, drops bomb after bomb on us. If anyone thinks they're righteous or a great person, then that they can obey the whole law of God by their own strength, Jesus completely blows that idea out of the water. This sermon in Matthew 5 to 7 is one of the toughest sermons ever preached. And note that Jesus doesn't use any gimmicks or tricks in this sermon. No gimmicks or tricks here. There's no circus going on while this sermon is being preached. When you read this sermon, you need to sit down and contemplate your life when you read Matthew 5 to 7. We're looking at the end of this sermon. You could even call it, this is his application to the sermon. This is his several points of application to what he said in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You could say that Jesus is trying to force us to ask the question, are you going to follow me? Or he could be saying to us in 7, 21 to 27, you hear this sermon, but are you going to follow me? We have 3 points this morning. We're looking at the last 3 sections. In verse 21 to 23 of Matthew 7, there are people who do things, but they don't know. Next point, 24 to 27 of Matthew 27, there's a time for obedience. Simple story, simple truth. Some who hear and do, some who hear and don't do. And finally, people are astonished of the authority and teachings of Jesus in verse 28 and 29. We're going to spend most of our time in verse 21 and 23, but we are going to talk a bit about points 2 and 3 as well. So let's dive right into it. Verse 21 and 23. Look how Jesus starts really the end of his sermon. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." This is again like dropping another bomb. Note what these people call the Lord Jesus. What do they call him? Lord, Lord. Now, a lot's been made out of this, but when you search this phrase in the Old Testament, it is translated from the Hebrew, translated into Greek from the Hebrew, these two words, Adonai Yahweh. In essence, Lord God, or Lord, Lord. What is interesting about these people's profession, who are many, which we see in verse 22, is that it's 100% theologically correct. What they say about Jesus is absolutely true. Jesus is the Lord God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is surely Lord. Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity. If these people were graded on their theology, they would get A's. This would be the type of person who is at the top of their class with regards to identifying who Jesus is. They call him, in essence, Lord God, or Lord, Lord. But Jesus says something here. Not everyone who makes this profession about him, although it's accurate, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who professes Jesus, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, some might say, well, Paul has contradicted him here, and because I like Paul better, I'm going to go with Paul. Because you know, you might say to me, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. But note that they often skip the rest of that verse. Romans 10:9 says, but if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's the believing in your heart, meaning that you must truly believe with your whole being that God raised him from the dead. Words and talk are cheap. Cheap, cheap. People can say whatever they want. But the rubber meets the road when your confessions and your words actually reveal true faith in real practice. Here Jesus in the sermon speaks about that there's a consequence. Some people, he says, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Some people will not enter the eternal, pleasing presence of the Lord Almighty. He says that there, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But look, go to the next part of this verse. Famous word, Bible word here, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The but there is a contrast. Those who enter the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of God. First note how the Father is described here. Who does the will of my Father, who is where? In heaven. The Father who is in heaven. Because the Father in heaven is a holy Father. Here's Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in where? Heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of men. Even be reminded how Jesus starts out the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven. Matthew 6, verse 32, in this same sermon. Your heavenly Father, or your Father in heaven, knows the things that you need. The God and Father in heaven is a holy and perfect God without sin. Everything that the Lord does is perfect. There's no work, no act of God that is done that is not beautiful, perfect, and holy. Everything that he does, perfect, beautiful, holy, because he's our Father in heaven. But the Father has a will. It's something that actually Jesus says to the people when his own family is looking for him in Mark chapter 3, and he responds to that comment, Mark 3, 35, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus says that those who belong to his family or belong to the family of God are those who do his will, just like he says here, those who do the will of God and my Father in heaven will enter the kingdom of God. Well, to make this answer simple about what the will of God is, the will of God or the desire of God is for people to turn from their sin before a holy Father in heaven, trust, cling, lean, embrace Jesus and his grace so that they can be restored back to God and live in full obedience to Jesus Christ. Just like how Jesus starts out this sermon. Remember, they're to hear this word, these words of his, like it says there. He's referring to the full sermon. How does he start out this sermon? 5 verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them. What's the first thing he says? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, the first three things there. To be poor in spirit means that you're humble in your very being before God. You're in essence recognize you're sinful and you're broken before a holy God and his righteousness and his grace. You recognize that you need the grace of God because your sin before God is great. Mourning, it says, 5 verse 4. You mourn in the sight of God because you've offended a holy God with your sin. You're sad because of your sin. In 5 verse 5, you're meek. You humble yourself before God and his word and acknowledge that you're not God and give all God all the glory with your life. Again, to make things simple, read the New Testament. Read the demands of God. What the Lord Jesus says about himself. What he says and what he demands of all humans. Believe it, obey it. That would be the will of God for your life. God's will is to believe in the Son whom he had sent and to live for him. 7 verse 22, he goes on. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Note again that Jesus makes a reference to that day. That day is the day of judgment when God will examine all people. Note the number of people that will be saying these things. It's not a small number. It doesn't say few. It doesn't say a couple. What does it say there? Many, many people. And look at what these many people profess they had done in all three cases. Notice that it says in your name in all three cases. First, they prophesy in the name. The word prophesy means you bring forth the word of God. In the Old and New Testament, it can mean a foretelling, means it can be making predictions or prophecies, or as well, it can mean a forthtelling. It's the most time it's used in the Old Testament. A forthtelling means you're speaking the word of God into a situation. You're sometimes even preaching judgment. If you don't repent, you will experience God's judgment. Since we have a closed canon, prophecy in our day, the church must always be prophecy must always be examined through the teachings of the Word of God. But nonetheless, in this case, these people speak the truths of God in the name of God, and they don't belong to God. Well, you can think about a number of different cases this happens in the Bible. I think of the prophet for prophets, Balaam, because he was working for money, in Numbers 22 and 24. Because people often kind of think, well, he's a pretty good prophet in some areas because he keeps saying over and over again, for instance, Numbers 22, 8 and 19, I'll bring back to you what the Lord speaks to me. And then in Numbers 23 verse 5, it says, the Lord put a word in the mouth of Balaam. So we see that Balaam is certainly a person who's prophesying. In fact, in Numbers 24, verse 7, he prophesies about Jesus Christ. 24, verse 17. But we know he's a complete rebellious prophet. Judah 1:11, he's called a prophet of error. Named alongside of Cain and his rebellion and Korah and his rebellion. Next, these people cast out demons. This is the act of relieving someone under demonic influence to freedom from oppression. This is freedom from oppression of the devil. We don't see a lot of demon possession in Dryden, or not that I've seen, or at least not that I thought I've seen. But Satan works in subtle ways as well. But even the Bible, we see people casting out demons who are not even, or at least calling themselves exorcists, who are not even true believers. In one of the weirdest chapters in Acts, Acts 19, we see this. A group of people called the Sons of Sceva. Acts 19, verse 13 to 14. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the name whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. These weren't true followers of the Lord, but they were at least claiming to be exorcists. But it says here that even people can cast out demons doesn't mean that you know the Lord. Three, they do mighty works. Here, the word could be translated miracles. They do mighty deeds or mighty works, and people in the Bible who are not even followers of the Lord are recorded doing miracles. Think of the Egyptian magicians. Exodus 7:11, they turn a rod into a snake. Exodus 7:22, they turn water into blood. Exodus 8:7, the miracle, we try to reduplicate the miracle of the frogs, but it stops in 8:18 to 19. They're not able to recreate the gnats. Again, people can do many things that might appear to be for the Lord. They might even say, "Lord, Lord." But if they're not doing the will of God, they do not know the Lord. It's actually something said similar by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, in the great love chapter. I'll read it to you. "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so to move mountains, but have not love, what are you? Nothing. If I give away all that I have, I deliver my body to be burned. But have not love, I gain nothing." And this section closes with Jesus saying three things in 7:23. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Jesus, in response to these people who can prophesy, who can cast out demons and do mighty works, says, number one, "I never knew you." These people had an accurate profession, saying, "Lord, Lord." But they do not know the Lord, and the Lord does not know them, and he is not near them. He says, "Depart from me." This is a sealing declaration of God's judgment upon a person. They're cast away from the pleasing presence of God. Jesus actually says this in Matthew 25 in his final sermon, in his teaching on those who are rebellious against him. He says, "Depart from me," Matthew 25:41, "you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Third, he says, "workers of lawlessness." These are people who profess clear and good theology. Their behavior is rank sinful. I equate this to me boasting. I'm on a diet. I'm eating the healthiest. I'm eating healthier than all of you. You tell everyone that, and then you eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner at McDonald's. And we're not talking about the salads either. Their life is described as a constant, persistent wickedness and rebellion against God. And now we go to our next point, verses 24 to 27, where this section focuses upon those who hear, because it says they hear it, but they don't do it. In verse 21 to 23, Jesus focused on those who profess, but don't do. So we have people who profess that do not do. We have people who hear and do not do. Jesus makes things very simple. Very, very simple. In this section, 24 to 27. Two types of people. Not people who like chocolate, don't like chocolate. But storms are coming. Rain is coming, floods are coming, winds are blowing. Two types of people. A wise person, they build their house upon the rock. They're the type of people who hear the word of God, put it into practice. They respond to the word of God. This is not doing what I used to do with my parents when I was always watching TV. Parents want you to do something. Clean your room, you know, blah, 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 list of commands. And you're like, yeah. And you're not, you're just trying to get them away, and you're focusing on your TV. You're hearing, but you're not responding. You say it because you want them out of your way. You're into your whatever you're watching. It's not that. These people hear the word of God, embrace the word of God, carry out the word of God. Then there's a foolish person. Builds their house upon the sand. Now, whenever I hear that song that we sung, or hear this passage, I often think there's a mansion in Leamington, Ontario that was built. Very expensive. I don't know what it would cost to build now, but it was expensive back in the 90s when it was built. A very wealthy family built a very posh house on a ridge that was sand. Not good, just so you know. And because it was built upon the sand, on a sandy ridge, the house shifted, and guess what happened to the foundation? Cracked. And they had to spend a fair amount of money fixing a very expensive house. There's nothing worse than having a beautiful house on a cracked, broken foundation. The rains came, the winds came, the foundation cracked. But the house didn't go smash, thankfully, for them. This foolish person hears the word of God, but does not respond with obedience to God's word. They hear the glory of God. They hear the glory of the word of God, the glory of Christ. And their ears are shut to it. And now we come to our final point. In 28:29, Jesus, when he's done this sermon, people are amazed at the teachings of the Lord and what he said. The scribes don't teach with such authority. They were weak in their beliefs because they were teaching man-made beliefs. Jesus was teaching with authority and deep conviction because he was God, teaching the truths of God. So people are amazed. So this morning, what does this passage teach to our lives or to our hearts? First, don't trust your confession. Trust Christ. The temptation after a passage like this is that first, that you can start thinking all about yourself because all you're doing is looking at yourself. Or another temptation, this is where sometimes I often go, is you think about everyone rotten around you. Oh, this really applies to them. I hope pastor can preach on this passage and really sock it to them. Nope, don't do that. But this passage, we should self-examine ourselves in light of what Jesus has said in the whole sermon here. Like I said, it's a sobering event. Hear what he says here. Everyone who hears these words of mine, everyone who hears these words of mine, in verse 24 and 26 of chapter 7. Jesus, of course, is referring to the whole sermon. And probably not just his whole sermon, but his whole life teaching, everything he said. We need to respond to the teachings of Jesus here. Again, note how he starts the sermon. Poor in spirit, mourning, meekness. These are attitudes that refer to true, authentic faith in Christ. Recognizing your sin before a holy God would indicate that you are poor in spirit. When you recognize that you've offended a God with your sin, it's something that humbles you and you mourn. You are sad for your sin. Truly sad, not alligator tears. Truly sad. And when you recognize the holiness and grace of God given to you, you are meek. No room for arrogance there. If you've not mourned or wept for your sin, come to Jesus now. Recognize that we all deserve to be sent away from Christ, but only Jesus can save. Turn from your sin and live for Christ by the help of the Holy Spirit. And if you're trusting in your work, if you're trusting in what you've done this or that, then you're no longer trusting in Christ. Even if you're trusting in your family that it's a, that they're a Christian, and that makes you a Christian, you're not trusting in Christ. Embrace Christ. Trust in Him. Point number two might seem like the most foolish and most common sense application. Following Jesus means that you actually follow Him. Might seem odd, might seem foolish, but obviously Jesus knew people struggled with this, so He wrote this section of Scripture to make things clear. Jesus makes the law of God very clear here in this section. He says adultery is lust. He says murder is hatred. He's saying showing off in prayer or fasting is not true prayer and fasting. Desiring and seeking treasures cannot mix with seeking the kingdom. Being anxious or to worry is to reject God's providence for your life. Jesus is clear. Following Jesus means you actually follow in Jesus. You hear His words, you do them. You do the will of God for your life. But the Canadian church culture, as a whole, from what I've grown up with and heard, encourages Christians without discipleship, followers of Christ without actually following Christ, grace without true repentance or faith, and the list goes on and on. And as well, we've cultivated a culture that is opposed to self-examination because we're constantly told that our problems are because of someone else and not ourselves. So we rarely look to ourselves because we're often told we're always right and we're always our esteem is always boosted up. Because we wouldn't want to hurt someone's self-esteem, right? In our culture. We've allowed opportunities for many people to have a false peace that they belong to the Lord and a false assurance that they actually believe in the Lord. The Bible was written so we could examine our lives according to the revealed Word of God. Jesus is clear. We need to hear His words. We need to do them. We need to do the will of our Father in heaven. Hear what Jesus' half-brother said, James. We just looked at James recently. We can hear it again. You see that his person is not justified by works and not by faith alone, meaning that your works reveal that you have true faith. We talked about that in that sermon. And then he goes on, in the same way also Rahab the prostitute was not the Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Even in this section, note how many times God's judgment is spoken. 7:21, not enter the kingdom of heaven. 7:22, Jesus mentions on that day, the day of judgment. 7:23, He says, I never knew you, to people who reject His word and His will. 7:27, Jesus speaks about the great fall of a house and of the foolish people who do not put the words of Christ into practice. A passage like this, we should take some time, examine our heart, our life, before the living God. But again, preach the good news to ourselves and be reminded we're saved not by the doing, but saved by grace. And that grace leads to obedience, faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Amen.